Well, thanks, Brother John, for that song. And certainly if we had the ability to put that into practice all the time, we would be in great shape, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. Hey, thank you again for the privilege of being here yesterday and today. It's been a great blessing to come and spend time with you and to hear what God's doing in and through you. And I know that God's going to continue to do that. Pray for all of you. I told you last night that in the last two messages that I would preach to you, I would share with you a little bit about what's going on in BMA Global Missions. Last night I shared with you some exciting news from Papua New Guinea. Tonight I want to tell you just a little bit about a recent trip I made to West Africa and specifically to Ghana. And in Ghana, of course, we are very, very happy that we literally have dozens and dozens of churches in Ghana. And so we're very thankful for the ministry that has been carried on there and is continuing to multiply. We also had leaders from eight other countries fly to Ghana to meet us there, to meet with us while we were there. And it was an incredibly blessed day to sit around the table and hear each one of them say how God is blessing in their respective countries. And so, you know, the great thing, and, you know, this has kind of been my word for you these days, the word multiply. The great thing is, as the gospel seed is sown, it multiplies. And that's what we've seen. And a couple of those men that were in that meeting, one of them's name is Abraham Chayi. And Brother Abraham is the leader of our ministry in the country of Liberia. And Brother Abraham has been that leader for a few years. And in the last 8 years or so, they have been used by God to plant over 40 new churches. You know, and it's not without difficulty. It never is it? And they've had civil war, and they've had Liberians that have fled right over the border into the neighboring country. And you know what Brother Abraham said? Oh, well, if you're going over there, we'll come over there and plant churches over there too. And so they've planted a number of churches on that side of the border among refugees. And God has blessed them. And it is always a great inspiration to me to see the level of commitment and how much God uses those men in that part of the world. One other great highlight was Brother Clement, who leads our work in Burkina Faso. And, of course, a lot of great difficulties there as well. It's always the common denominator, it seems. And yet, in the last 5 years, they planted 22 new churches. And we rejoice with them. And, of course, I want you to know and say to you, thank you, and the other churches represented here, thank you for being part of our collective associational missions effort that is indeed worldwide. And it is all necessary for all of us to participate. But I hope just a few highlights from what's going on around the world encourages you to know that our God is faithful and that our God is doing some great things all over the world. And thank you for being a part of that. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible tonight for the message to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to begin there. We'll read passages or we'll read verses out of chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19. As we do indeed, as Brother John has already informed you, look at some excerpts from the life of Elijah. The title of the sermon tonight is "The God Who Uses Broken Altars and Tired Prophets." The God Who Uses Broken Altars and Tired Prophets. The subtitle could be "Lessons on Spiritual Renewal from the Life of Elijah." Lessons of Spiritual Renewal from the Life of Elijah. The God Who Uses Broken Altars and Tired Prophets. Well, we're going to begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 17 in just a moment. Before we read that passage, I'd like to share with you one of my favorite missionary quotes of all time. It comes from a man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, you may not know him, you may know him well. If you've never read the diary of Jim Elliot, I encourage you to read that. It'll be a great blessing to you. Jim Elliot was in Wheaton College preparing for whatever God would have him to do. Jim Elliot was a very bright young man and had great potential to do whatever he wanted to do in life. And he declared that God had led him to go to South America to reach an unreached tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, one day, one of the students there at Wheaton heard and was talking to Jim Elliot about his plans. And he said, "Jim, you could do anything you want to do in life. Why would you do that?" He said, "You're a fool for giving up all the possibilities you have." And Jim Elliot's response to that fellow classmate is one of the greatest missionary quotes of all time, in my opinion. He said, "Hey, the man is no fool. He who gives that which he could never keep to gain that which he could never lose." And of course, Jim Elliot, if you're not familiar with the story, he did go to Ecuador to reach the Alca Indians. And they had reached and they had worked months and months and months on making contact with this tribe that had proven to be very violent in the past. And they got to the sandbar on the river and they could see the village. And the next day the plan was to go make face-to-face contact. And during that night, the villagers, the men of the village, came and killed all five missionaries on that sandbar. They never got there. But Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who later would write about this in the book, The Shadow of the Almighty, she and other wives, widows, went back into that village and led those people to Christ. The man is no fool. He who gives that which he can never keep to gain that which he can never lose. What an amazing statement of faith and commitment and courage. And you know what? When I think of the prophet Elijah, I think of that word, courage. I think of a man who had courage. Because like we did for the island of Crete and Titus yesterday, in describing the environment in which he had to carry out the ministry to which God had called him, it demanded courage. We need followers of Christ today with courage. We need followers of Jesus Christ today who are willing to give all for His glory and to do in obedience what He has commanded us to do. Unfortunately, we know that a lot of followers of Jesus Christ have indeed lost their way. Many are weary. We suffer from what's called compassion fatigue. We've helped and helped and helped so much, and people respond not in a positive way, or we see no visible result, and we simply get weary on the journey, don't we? Some of us are simply going through the motions. We give the appearance that we are fervent in our faith, but in reality, it's all superficial. And then others have simply checked out. We are just sitting on the highway of the spiritual journey, watching others travel by, but I'm sitting still. Well, we certainly need to have a revival. We need to have spiritual renewal. And what lessons can we learn from Elijah, who was indeed a man of courage, but not without difficulties? Not without difficulties. You know, there is that 80-20 rule as well that a lot of us live out and know, right? It is commonly said that 20% of the people do all the work in the church, while 80% of the people are spectators. And unfortunately, we know that's too true all too often. One of the best descriptions I ever heard of something similar to that was the description of a football game. One person said, you know, and one author said, the football game is what? It's 80,000 people in desperate need of exercise watching 22 players in desperate need of rest. I thought that was just spot on. Unfortunately, a lot of times the church is that way, isn't it? You got 20% who are in desperate need of help and rest, while 80% need to do something. Well, what are the lessons in spiritual renewal that we can learn from the prophet Elijah? And those are the things we want to see. So in chapter 17, we're going to see that God has instructed Elijah to deliver the initial message that there will be no rain in Israel. And then he sends him to the brook of Kereth to preserve and provide for him. We're going to look at those lessons and how important that is for our spiritual vitality. Then in chapter 18, we have the great victory on Mount Carmel, right? The thing that we think of so often. And we'll talk about that and how that plays a very important part in our spirituality. And then in chapter 19, we find Elijah hiding in the cave. And we're going to talk about that as well. And so what are the lessons in spiritual renewal that we'll find from Elijah? I believe that Elijah will indeed give us great insights into our own lives and even some of the areas where we need to allow that God who battles for us, where we need to allow the God who uses broken altars and tired prophets and wayward followers and misled and disillusioned children of His. He uses all of those. And we're thankful for that. Let's begin reading now in 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read the first seven verses of this chapter. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 7. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," remember Ahab was the king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray tonight that the clarity of your word would be real to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us, God, to apply that word to our lives. And God, if we're in this place tonight, and indeed our spiritual reality is that we are status quo, or we are going through the motions, or we are disillusioned and disappointed, I pray tonight, God, that you will remind us that you indeed are the God that accomplishes all things. It is not us, and it is not for us, and it is not about us. God, I pray tonight for spiritual renewal. And I pray tonight, God, that we would trust you, and that we would put our focus on you, and that we would repent of sin that shouldn't be in our lives, and that we would repent of inactivity where we should be obedient. And I pray, Father, that we would be fervent as we follow you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the lessons of spiritual renewal from Elijah. The first thing that I believe that we see in chapter 17 is what we're going to call tonight the satisfaction of solitude. The satisfaction of solitude. Now, let's think about what we would say solitude is. I'm going to tell you and define solitude as a chosen, intentional separation for the refining of our soul. It is an intentional, deliberate, chosen time where I run to God for the refining of my soul. I see it as an absolute essential in my relationship with God, and anything that I will do with God or for God, I must not only know about God, I must be with God in solitude. We said Sunday morning, and I'll repeat the statement I made to you Sunday morning, and that is this. We know that in our culture, in our day and time, that busyness is the great enemy of intimacy. Busyness is the great enemy of intimacy, not only with God, certainly with God, but with our spouse, with our children, with our family, with our friends. And isn't it interesting that the very areas of our life where we should be most focused and most fervent are the areas that are the ones that are most neglected in our busyness? And so we see the satisfaction of solitude. Solitude is that intentional separation where I remove myself from the busyness to be with God. Now we'll elaborate on that as we go forward. You know, here's what we have in chapter 17. God says, Elijah, go tell Ahab the king it's not going to rain, and it's not going to rain because of their sinfulness. So Elijah goes, and there's no big 3-point sermon or 45-minute sermon or anything like that. It's just, hey, Ahab, God said it's not going to rain. And that was pretty much it. And then God says, now go to the brook Kereth. And there, at this temporary brook, God gave him water. And he sent the ravens, who are not birds that normally do that kind of thing, but he used the ravens to give him meat. And so here is God supernaturally providing for Elijah in his solitude. And as we look at that tonight, the thing that I want to say to you about solitude is this. Number one, solitude can seem humanly irrational and even personally painful. To stop, to be able to take a deep breath, to spend time in the presence of God, to get out of the rat race, to deny all the busyness occasionally. And by the way, we should do it every single day. There should be a moment of solitude every day that is where I say to God, God, here I am and I am fully present. Because God, I know you are fully present. And so it is in that solitude where God's Word speaks to me, where I speak to God in prayer. It is a relationship-based event, not a checklist Charlie event. It is a relationship. And solitude, let's be honest, we don't like silence. And my silence was for a point. We hate silence. We hate it. Solitude will refresh our souls if God is the focus of our solitude. If it is indeed a running to God. Here's what it says in verse 5. Notice what it said. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And so there he was. He did it. He did it. But notice the two things, and we've already said the words, but now we'll bring them out. Notice what happened in his solitude. Solitude is where the provision of God is found, but more importantly, the presence of God. Remember what we just said. Solitude is not just a ritual routine. Hey, we read our Bible, we pray, we check it off for the day. No, it's more about being in the presence of God. The presence of God. Here's what Psalm 42 says, a very familiar psalm. But notice the depth of this prayer. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Now, we've already defined solitude as that intentional removing ourselves from the busyness of everyday life for the purpose of being in the presence of God, so that our souls will be refreshed. But let's notice a little bit about solitude here. Did you notice what it said in the passage? Number one, solitude is temporary. Hey, you can't stay in perpetual solitude. That's called something else. We're going to talk about that. You cannot stay inactive and say to yourself and others, that's true, I'm not doing that, or I'm not being obedient, and I'm not participating in that because I'm in practicing solitude. No, you may not do that. Did you notice the brook that was God's provision dried up? And it dried up on a purpose. It dried up on purpose. Why? Because solitude is temporary. It is for the refreshing of our soul, not to give us an excuse for inactivity. And Elijah had things to do, and God was indeed seeing the absolute necessity of refreshing his soul, but not becoming inactive. Let's don't confuse those two things. And so, solitude is temporary. But let's talk about this provision, because in solitude, God does feed our souls. He does. Hey, we don't have time. But in 1 Kings 17, there are some other amazing stories, as you're probably very aware of. You know, that brook was in enemy territory. The reason that Elijah is here is because Ahab, the king of Israel, had married that crazy woman that Brother John talked about. Her name was Jezebel. And we all know Jezebel is being wicked, and we all have our imaginations about her and the way we think she was. But here was the real issue. The real issue was that her father was the king of Phoenicia. And Phoenicia was the absolute world headquarters for the worship of Baal. And Baal was this false god that was represented by various kinds of idols, and they believed that he was the god of rain, fire, and those things. Asherah was the female product or version of Baal, and she supposedly was the goddess of fertility. And you have all of this mixture. And Jezebel married Ahab and became the queen of Israel. And Jezebel was determined to make sure that the worship of Jehovah God would completely be eradicated and exchanged for the worship of Baal. And that was the context that Elijah walked into for ministry. But you know, the real truth of the matter is that they really didn't work that hard at eradicating the worship of God. It was more what we call in missions syncretism. You hear the word syncretized in that word? It is a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of paganism, and it makes a whole new reality. And they were probably asking some of the questions that get asked us today. Well, wait a minute. You know, in my belief system, I embrace everything. But you're telling me in Christianity that it's in Christ and Christ alone? What's wrong with you? I'm sure there's no doubt about it that Jezebel, many times in her apologetic for Baal worship, probably said, hey, we embrace it all. If you want to worship Jehovah, do it. But we're going to worship Baal as well. Hey, we don't put any requirements on you to do away with your God. Why would you put requirements on us to do away with our God? It sounds like a very similar message that we hear in 2021. It really does. It really does. But there is where Elijah walked into. And so I would tell you, just to remind you, that Christianity is both the most inclusive, it is the most inclusive belief system on the planet, because Christ died for all. It is exclusive as well, because it is in Christ and Christ alone that we know the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Those are both true of true biblical Christianity. But God provided. Hey, you know why we're running on empty? You know why a lot of us are disillusioned and disappointed and inactive and unfruitful in our service to God? You know why? It's because we simply do not trust the provision of God in our lives. What a miraculous provision that God gave Elijah at the brook of Kereth, both for water and for food. The next thing we notice is not only is solitude temporary, but solitude is where we find direction and the strength to move on. That's what we do. It's called preparation. And hey, pretty interesting that as God provides for Elijah at the brook, when the brook went dry, you know where he sent him? He sent him to a place called Zarephath. You know where that was? That was literally miles, very few miles, from the headquarters of Baal worship. And he sent him to a widow who no doubt was a worshiper of Baal, who was about to starve to death with her son. And God miraculously provided for her and her son and his prophet all at the same time. And God is showing Elijah that, hey, even in this context, I am God. And this evening, what we all need to remember for sure, if we are disillusioned and we are unfruitful in our service to God, we need to hear the voice of God through the life of Elijah and the pages of his word, reminding us over and over and over tonight that he is still God. Amen. And he has provision for us, and he has preparation for us. And Elijah was being prepared for chapter 18. Solitude, that intentional separation for the refining of our soul in the presence of God. We must have solitude every single day. And then we need to have occasional times where we do it extended time. And may I say to you, church, you need to make sure that your pastor's doing that. Not by going to him all the time and say, hey, Brother Michael, you doing that? No, but you need to give him special times to do that. You need to encourage him and make it possible for him to do that. But you need that as well. But certainly the leaders need that, and I encourage you to do that. May our time in God's Word not be simply to know more about God, but to be with God. May our prayer not be a laundry list of things I want, but help me to want the things God wants. So may it all be about God. Solitude. The satisfaction of solitude. The next thing we want to notice in chapter 18, as we continue to look at Elijah's life in these three chapters, the next thing that we want to notice is what we're going to call the vulnerability of victory. The vulnerability of victory. In chapter 18, what happens? You know the story. Maybe this is the story you know best about Elijah. He went, interesting conversation toward the beginning of this chapter, with a man named Obadiah. And Obadiah, it says, was a faithful follower of the Lord. And Elijah said, "Hey, Obadiah, go tell Ahab I'm coming to talk to him." And Obadiah looks at Elijah and says, "What did I do to you? Because if I go talk to Ahab, he's going to snuff me out. He'll kill me for sure." Elijah said, "Yeah, just get moving." And he did. And Elijah went back and said, "Hey, here we go. You get all your 450 prophets of Baal and your 450 prophets of Asherah, and let's go to Mount Carmel and let's see what's going on." And you know the story very well. You know the story. Well, as we get there, you know that the prophets of Baal, they went through their rituals probably from about 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. And they called on Baal to consume the sacrifice that had been placed on the altar. They called on Baal to do something great. And then in times of desperation, when they didn't see any result, they began to cut themselves and sing and dance and things that would definitely call to our minds paganism and pagan practices. But nothing happened, and they finally realized nothing was going to happen. And then you remember the story. Elijah didn't go to their altar. He didn't go to the altar they had built. That's not what he did. Notice what the Bible says, beginning with verse 30 and reading 30 and 31. It says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" And so the challenge was there. You know, it's very common, if you remember in the Old Testament, they would say in the high places is where they worshiped. Well, Mount Carmel was one of the highest in that region. So it was of no surprise that there had been an altar to Jehovah God on Mount Carmel, but it was broken, dysfunctional, in disuse. And Elijah went back to the broken altar, and he rebuilt that altar, had the bull put on that altar, poured the 12 pots of water, and dug the trench around that altar, and that was the one he rebuilt. And that was the one that God consumed with fire. And that is the altar that showed the people of Israel who was God on that day. Hey, in our disillusionment, in our disappointments, our lives could be a lot like that altar. It's a place where God used to do great things, but because of our own disobedience, not His inactivity. And that was the case here. That altar was in disuse, not because God had changed, but because His people had gone astray. In our own life tonight, do we need to open our hearts and minds to the reality and say, "God, I need You to rebuild the altar of my life. And God, I need to see You move like fire from heaven. And God, would You do that in my life tonight?" Well, we know that God did indeed send the fire. He consumed the water. He consumed the sacrifice. He consumed the altar. What a great lesson there, to be consumed all for God's glory. But the broken altars were used by God here on Mount Carmel. And there was a great victory. And the prophets of Baal were executed for their wickedness and disobedience. And we all think, wow, there was probably a ticker tape parade down Main Street. And Elijah's statue was probably dedicated soon thereafter. And we all know by reading the Bible that that's not what happened. It's not what happened. And so let's think about the vulnerability of victory. Number one, I would say to you that we are vulnerable right after a great victory. Why? Because victory a lot of times causes us to forget the God who gave us that victory. We forget the God who gave us that victory, and we like to take credit for the victory, don't we? Hey, sending more missionaries. That's growing. Church is growing. We're seeing visible results. Hey, it's easy for us to stop and think and say, yes, yes, that's true. It's happening. Praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord all the time. I know that in my heart I'm saying, this couldn't have been done without me. And that's not true. That's not true. Oh, Peter who said, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll never do it. He was vulnerable, wasn't he? David, who had great military conquests like no other king of Israel. He was the greatest king. And yet there he is on his balcony looking places he shouldn't look. That led him to do things that he shouldn't do. That led to destruction of his family and of his leadership. The vulnerability of victory is real in our lives. We must be very careful. Elijah was vulnerable. There's no doubt about it. And another thing we got to take into consideration is that we get emotionally and physically worn out. You know, we don't talk about that sometimes in our spiritual reality, but sometimes we're just worn out emotionally and physically. And if that's the case, I'm sure it was for Elijah. Think about all he's just been through. I mean, he'd been living down by the brook for a long time. 3 years to be exact is how long there was no rain. And now he has this showdown and he's here with his 950 false prophets. Probably took a little out of him. But what about us? How vulnerable are we when we are emotionally and physically drained? We're in a very difficult situation. We have to be very careful. Victory causes us to let our guard down. We are most vulnerable when we let our guard down, like David and Peter did, and we do many times. Victory does not excuse us from the need for solitude. You remember that? We talked about refining our souls by separating ourselves to be in the presence of God every single day. Every single day. Victory does not excuse us from that need. How many great spiritual leaders have fallen because they got, as my dad would say, too big for their britches. They got too high and mighty. They got too self-sufficient. And they did not remain dependent on God. What an incredible lesson this is for us. And so, Elijah's teaching us what? Number one, the significance of solitude. But he also teaches us the vulnerability in victory. Why? Because as soon as that victory was accomplished, God did an amazing thing. He does go back to Jezreel. And there she is. There she is. And she says to him, you know what? I will take your life. You will be. You are a dead man. And what did Elijah do? Because he was tired. And you remember that's the adjective we used in the sermon title. That God uses broken altars and tired prophets. We could have used a lot of other adjectives. We could have said God uses broken altars and scared prophets. And we could go on and on and on. Hey, we have issues. We have things we deal with that cause us to become distracted in what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord. But tonight, we see that truly when things are going well, truly when they are, when there are victorious times in our lives, we have to be very careful. It's not a matter of if the opposition is coming. It's not a matter of if Satan will try to derail us off of our track here for God. It's not a matter of if we will have any type of difficulty in the near future. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of what will it look like. And we need to be ready. And Elijah let Jezebel intimidate him. The last thing we want to see in the sermon tonight is what we're going to call the instability of isolation. The instability of isolation. Now, you may say, well, what's the difference between solitude and isolation? Solitude is that thing we said where we run to God in an intentional manner for the refining of our soul in His presence. Isolation is when we run from God and all of the responsibilities that we have to Him and His people. You see the difference? Oh man. Number one is, God, I'm running to You. I need You. I gotta have You. I gotta be in Your presence for the refining of my soul. Isolation is, I'm out of here. Everybody leave me alone. And I'm gonna go to the cave, and I'm gonna shut down, and I don't care what you say. Well, the instability of isolation happens in chapter 19. Someone else said that solitude is running to God, isolation is running from God. We just said that. Someone else has said that isolation is that thing that we do, is that thing that we crave, is that thing that we follow when we neglect solitude. Don't let isolation become a horrific substitute in our life for solitude. We must spend time with God. Here is what we see in Elijah's life. Here are some of the characteristics of isolation in Elijah's life immediately following the great victory. Number one, isolation is where we separate ourselves from relationships that actually offer us help and accountability. Isn't that interesting? That in our isolation, we begin to push away the very people that could help us and hold us accountable. Well, Elijah fled, and he went. And he originally, he took 40 days to get over to the cave, and he's dragging around, and there he is. Instability of isolation. Isn't it sad? It is sad. I'm pointing at Brother Michael and all spiritual leaders and everybody who loves other people. It is sad to see people go into their spiritual isolation and abandon the very people who love them, want to help them, and see them prosper. But that's a characteristic of isolation, and isolation is not a positive. Verse chapter 19, here's what the Bible says. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So hey, I got news for you. There are people in our world that love their gods as much as you love your God. And Jezebel loved her gods at the level to which Elijah loved God. She was a formidable force. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So Elijah now wishes upon himself death. All those prophets that went before me, God, that really didn't accomplish anything, I'm no different than them. I haven't accomplished anything either. So just please let me die, God. Well, we've already said that in isolation, we tend to leave the very people that could help us most. And in our isolation, we do that. The second thing in isolation is, as Elijah did here, we lose perspective. Have you ever lost perspective in your life? I have. You ever gotten to that point where you thought everybody was against you? Elijah did. Did you ever think, wow, there's nobody on the planet that is for me? Elijah thought that. Have you ever even thought, God, I think you've abandoned me as well. You might as well go ahead and kill me. There's no valid reason to continue this deal. Well, Elijah was there. We lose perspective. In verse 10, he said, God, I'm the only one. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They seek to take my life. Well, here is what I say. Isolation for me is what I sometimes call living in a bubble. We just live in a bubble. Our own little bubble. You know, there are a couple of different problems with living in a bubble. Number one, the oxygen is thin in a bubble. And you lose your perspective. Number two, the only voice in your bubble is yours, and you start believing that junk you're saying. Isolation is a poor place to be. And he was there. He lost perspective. And then what happened? In the cave, God went and called to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Maybe tonight, in all of this, God is saying to you, where you are in your spiritual walk with God tonight, God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, is asking you in a very clear way, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? If that's the case, we're thankful that we have a God who uses broken altars and tired prophets. And what does he say to him? First of all, God gave him a clear picture of who he was and the wind, the earthquake, and fire. But that's really not where Elijah really encountered God. It was in that still, small voice, wasn't it? It was in that still, small voice that Elijah understood more who he was and who God is. And it gave him great clarity. And it started helping him see that he had lost perspective and that God had not abandoned him at all. And he had a renewed perspective. And he realized, wow, I am part of God's plan, but I'm not the plan. And you know what? That would be a great first step for a lot of us tonight if we haven't embraced that fact. I am part of God's plan, but I am not the plan. I am not the plan. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So what did God say to Elijah in the cave? He said, get up and go do what I told you to do. That's what he said. I call that front porch logic right there. You know, at grandma's house on the front porch, don't ever tell grandma I'm bored. Don't tell her that. Don't tell her that. You learn that real quick because she's going to say, well, get up and go split that firewood. Or get up and go rake those leaves. But that's the mentality here. But you know, bigger than that, God had a plan. He said, go anoint him. You know why? Because Hazael was used in a mighty way to destroy the worship of Baal. That's what Elijah was part of here. He couldn't see it. Verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Jehu had a big role in destroying the worship of Baal. And God used him for that. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, of Mahaloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu would kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha would kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Wow. So he tells them to go do what I told you to do in anointing these three leaders that we know as we read forward in the Bible were all used in God's plan to help do away with Baal worship. So Elijah was part of the plan. He just wasn't the plan. Not by himself. And tonight, we got to realize, like Elijah had to realize, that God has a plan. And that we have lots of partners. We have lots of brothers and sisters who will lock arms with us, who will prop us up when we tip over, who will pick us up when we fall down, who will raise their arms in victory when we celebrate that. We have a lot of partners, and Elijah had partners, he just thought he didn't. And so tonight in our isolation, let's be sure that we are hearing the voice of God. If he's saying, what are you doing in that cave of isolation? And he says, hey, I am God. I haven't changed one bit. And he says, hey, now what you need to do is get up and do what I've told you to do. And you're not alone. And I will provide for you. And I will help you in all of that. That's what he says. And so we see the satisfaction of solitude, of being in the presence of God. We see the vulnerability of victory and how dangerous it is for us in that moment of our lives. And then we see, of course, the insufficiency of isolation and how difficult it is if we do indeed live in isolation of God and others who love God. One last story to close the sermon. One of my missions professors in seminary, his name was Howard Bickers. Dr. Bickers served as a missionary in Malawi, Africa. He told the story of a young missionary that arrived in Malawi. Malawi is dominated by Lake Malawi, almost takes up the whole country. And there were villages all around that lake, and the new missionary decided that he would go from village to village introducing himself just to get to know the different people in the different groups. And as custom, you would go in and you would say, may I speak to the chief first? And he went from one village to the next and he met some people and he went to the next village and he said, may I speak to the chief? And they said, well, we're sad to inform you that our chief is in his hut almost to die. And so the missionary said, well, may I see him anyway? And they said, well, we'll see. And they said, yes, you can go in. And the missionary was there with the family. And he said, well, may I pray to my God on behalf of your chief and ask my God to please bless him? And he said, yes, yes, you may. And so the missionary prayed. The missionary said, hey, I'm not a doctor, but I carry around a medical kit. I have a shot of penicillin in my bag. May I give him that medicine? I have no idea what he has. It might help him. They said, sure. He gave him the shot. He went back to his village, to his house. And about a month later, he saw in the distance somebody coming toward his house. And as the figure got closer and closer, he realized it was the son of that sick chief. And of course he thought, well, the young man has come to inform me that his father died and he needs something. So they began to talk, and finally the missionary said, what can I help you with? He said, how is your father? And the young man said, oh, my father's great. He made a full recovery. When I left this morning, he was outside chopping wood. The missionary said, that's great. He said, that's amazing. He said, yes, missionary, it is. The missionary said, what are you doing here? He said, well, missionary, in our culture, when someone is credited with saving the life of another one, then your life belongs to that person that saved your life. My dad told me 2 weeks ago he's old and useless. So he told me to prepare my stuff and come present myself to you today, missionary. Missionary, I belong to you. And like every good American, he started thinking, How am I going to get rid of this guy? And he tried every way possible. He tried every way possible. He tried to pay him to go home. He tried to manipulate and guilt him to go home. He wouldn't go. He would not go. Finally, the missionary did indeed lead him to Christ. He became a great disciple of Jesus Christ. He went 10 feet in front of the missionary's house and built his hut. And the story is true that the 30 years that missionary stayed in Malawi, that man lived 10 feet in front of his house. And he really believed his life belonged to that missionary because that missionary had been credited with saving his father's life. That's an incredible cultural missionary story. The question I have for you tonight is, have you built your hut at the feet of Jesus? Have you built your hut at the feet of Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Hey, we have some spiritual lessons tonight from Elijah that we can learn. Revival, spiritual renewal. Hey, solitude is significant. We can be victory or vulnerable in victory. And we can also pay the price of isolation. How has the Holy Spirit spoken to your heart tonight through the Word of God? We're going to sing now. We're going to have this opportunity to respond. Whatever God is saying to you, would you please move as we sing?